Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 2:6. Colossians 2:6. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do. We give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to receive your word as your royal priests and your royal family. And we are just so honored, Father, to have this time that you always give us day by day to be students of your word and to be able to comprehend the deep things that you have done, that you are, and that you have planned and purposed for the ages. And we're just so honored, Father, to be a part of it. And we do ask that your Spirit would continue to enlighten us concerning this subject. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I had finished, I think, at least, you know, things always expand a bit as you go along. But I pretty much today finished this particular doctrine on the filling of the Spirit. And you get to the end of something like this, and it's marvelous. It's been marvelous to me, and I know it has been to many of you, and it's just going to get better. And you will be highly encouraged when we do get to the end of this. But you must always remember that you're going to make mistakes. Because this is a high calling, and the passages I'm going to today, passages we will see tonight, and as we continue to go through them, call us to a superhuman way of life. And God has every right to call us to such a life because of what He has made us to be. As supernatural creatures, we're heavenly citizens, but we do live in the world, and we're still tempted by the flesh, and always will be tempted by the flesh until the day we die. we speak of spiritual maturity, but really, when you think about it, we're all going to be spiritual babes our whole lives, in a way. I mean, we'll say, well, we're more mature than we were before, and okay. But, you know, compared to what we'll continue to learn for all eternity, we're spiritual children, God's children, that He is amazingly patient with, infinitely patient with. And, that word maturity can add a little arrogance to a believer's heart if he thinks, you know, he's reached some height or has arrived or anything like that. It's not ever the case. We must always remember that you will make mistakes along the way. And often, even with the best intentions, you're going to attempt to comply to God's perfect standard in an imperfect way. And that means failure. And you have a heart for it. I mean, you desire it. You desire to enter into in the way God has revealed to you by means of the Spirit and the Word and by faith and reliance on God in His way and on the reliance and dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to continue to take you along. But still, there will be times where we're going to enter into what God has designed for us in an imperfect way and fail. And this at all doesn't condone sin or failure. It's just a fact of life, and it's a fact of our condition in life. And so what do we do with that? To never get condemned or down on ourselves because of who we are, and you've been severed from that nature. Don't ever forget Romans 5:12 through 6:14. We're going to go as far as 14. Don't ever forget this passage. It's God is patient and long-suffering, infinitely so. And he will guide you, even though we fail. He's still going to guide you because you are willing and you're yielded to his will. If I say I'm yielded to God's will, does that make me perfect? No. God does not guide perfect Christians because there aren't any. There never was and there never will be. Part of our victory is actually to enter into the Lord's rest despite our failures. And that's essential to our victory, is to be able to, when we fail, enter into God's rest. Again, it doesn't mean continuing in the failure. It means that we failed and we recognized that we were after the things of God and we came up short because of immaturity, because of foolishness, because of deception, and because of any number of hundred things. And we must enter into God's rest, essential to victory. So we continue with passages concerning yielding to the will of God in this life. And yielding, which is Romans 6:13, presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and the members of our body as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that presentation to him is a yieldedness or a submission to his will. And that's before we know what the will is. That's a state of mind. Right? It's not, as we said last night, God, give me a list of the things that you want me to do, and then I'll see if I'll get about doing them. It's, Father, your will, not mine. You know, it's the same attitude that our Lord had in Gethsemane. So as Galatians 5 states, the deeds of the flesh are evident, and the fruit of the Spirit is evident. The fruit of the Spirit, which would include or be sister to all the virtues that are listed in the New Testament epistles, all of which, and we're going to see some of those tonight, all of which are divine in origin, are evidently related in the Scripture. God not hiding any of this. And he explains it well, you know, what is required of us. You know, what is compassion? God explains it. He reveals it, in fact, as we'll see tonight with Christ. I mean, Christ is the ultimate displayer of compassion. and that's just one. And the deeds of the flesh is stated by Galatians 5 as evident. That's what the word is Paul uses. And he gives a list. You know, and so with both being evident to me, and of course there's some study involved in this because we come into the Christian way of life pretty ignorant of what is sin. And what he is of the flesh, and what he is of divine virtue. But as we learn these things, the believer has the power to fully discern which power he has submitted himself to. If I'm vindictive, if I'm jealous, if I'm worried, if I'm anxious, if I'm fearful, I'm under the wrong power. If I have joy, if I have love, if I have hope, if I have compassion, if I have kindness, if I have gentleness, and not the human kind, which is always self-centered, but God's divine kind, which is discernible by the believer, then he can say to himself that he is under the correct power and walking rightly. And sure, that doesn't mean he's going to fail eventually, but that is not what his heart is set upon, nor does he condone such a thing. He's after the things of God. The Christian way of life is not passive by any means. It's quite active. And so I give you, you know, this is to expand your classical education here at Grace and Truth Ministries. A quote from Wordsworth's poem, Ode to Duty. He says, a light to guide, a rod to check the erring and reprove. And it says, well, you know, God gives us a light to guide. That light is God the Holy Spirit. But what if we're getting confused and running in the wrong way? Well, here comes the rod. And in Psalm 23, David would write famously, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because when I go astray, and I will, out of ignorance or stupidity, or my affections may change and I'm not aware of that, because I've been deceived, that the rod, God is going to, in his chastisement, in whatever way he does, and again, always in patience and gentleness, is going to stop me on that way. So, Colossians 2:6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. As what? as Lord. Lord Kyrios, meaning your master. The one that you would present yourself to. Present yourself to God as one who is alive. And so, as you have received Christ, and how have you received Christ? By faith. Not of works, through grace, lest any man should boast. So walk in Him. Now walk in Him. How do you walk with someone? Or walk with the Spirit, or walk by means of the Spirit. Now, don't forget, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, they're all unified as one God. Walking with someone freely is not being dragged by that someone. Is Christ going to drag you along? And He said, pick up your cross and follow Me. He didn't say, I'll pick up My cross and drag you behind Me. Pick up your cross and follow Me. And that completely includes your will to do so, your choice. If God takes away your choice, you're no longer a person. So to walk with the Spirit, you must desire His way and walk with Him. This is all done by faith, not by works. By faith, we choose His way and walk with Him, and He empowers us in the works of the fruit that comes with this journey. So we set about to, well, I don't know, serve a person in need. That's something that the Spirit is, you know, you're on board. What would the Spirit do? Is that God's mind, that if I see a fellow believer in need and I'm about to serve them in a way that would help them? Of course. And because you set your mind on that, God the Holy Spirit is going to empower you in that. And in fact, improve your service in that, far beyond whatever you could have imagined you would have done. That's why He will do exceeding abundantly beyond all we think or ask. By what? By means of the power that works within us. But what if I say, I'm not going to serve anybody? To heck with them. This is all about Me. This is My time. You know, I'm not going to sacrifice any time. I'm not going to sacrifice any of my efforts. I'm not going to sacrifice any of my finances for the help of another believer. So is God the Holy Spirit going to force you? No. You've got to, through Him, learn the principles. And then set your mind on those principles. And God is going to show you those opportunities. And you see that opportunity tuned in, alert to life. I mean, we're to depend on God the Holy Spirit every day, all day. God doesn't say, give Me 6 hours, take the rest of the day off. No, He says 24/7, you're Mine. Be filled with the Spirit. It's present tense, present imperative. It's a constant command. That means we have to be alert. And that's what the new creature is alert to that. Even in the mundane things, there's a lot of mundane stuff in our lives where we say, well, we're not doing anything real spiritual here, but we're always at the ready, always what? Determined to be in fellowship with my Lord, even if I'm doing some mundane task. And so it takes alertness. And so, again, it's done by faith. It's faith in trust. If you set about to serve someone in a certain capacity or do something according to the will of God, something that you saw that you knew God was asking you to do or desired for you to do, you personally, and God the Holy Spirit would empower you in that greatly, and you would do more than you even thought you could. So walk in Him. Christ instructed us to pick up our own crosses and follow Him. He is not dragging us behind Him. It's your choice. As you learn His way, you choose to walk in that way. And if you do, the Spirit will fully influence you or fill you that you may do it. Now, if I say I'm not going to do that, well, it's classified as sin, is it not? Walking by means of the Spirit is not a mechanical thing. It's another thing that must be stated. There's many of these things that I'm going to repeat every so often along the way before we finish this. And this is one of them. I wrote this out at the very end of it, and I said to myself, you know, this is something that should be repeated, because it can seem to us that it's somewhat mechanical. That God, the Holy Spirit, is going to tell me what to do, like I'm on His puppet strings or something. But we're not dealing with a machine. Is God a machine? Is God the Holy Spirit a machine? It's not. It's not a mechanical thing. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God in complete unity and agreement, co-equal and co-eternal. And they're persons. When Christ refers to the Spirit, when the epistles refer to the Spirit, it calls him a him. With a pronoun, him, he's a person. We are dealing with the most loving and tender-hearted and patient God who is a person and who is for you, not against you. Come to know him and believe in the efficacy of his way, and you will walk in the most gratifying relationship that there ever was. He's a person, you're a person. He has a will, you have a will. He has a way, you can choose a way, and you always do because you have a conscience that always chooses a way. If you choose to do nothing, that's the way that you choose. So you're both persons, and therefore this is a personal relationship. It's not anything mechanical. You can be open with him about everything. And who knows you better than he does? Nobody. You can come to know him. Now, how do you get closer in a way? And let's talk about leading, you know, because one of the things the Spirit does is lead. It says in Psalm 32, that's David's great recovery psalm. Said, I confessed my sin before thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. He says, I acknowledge my sin, and then he says, I confessed my iniquity. So the people who argue about, well, it should be confessed and it should be acknowledged, guess what? God uses both because they're synonyms. Anyway, he says in that God says through him that I want to, and I'll paraphrase for you, I would love to guide you with a look of my eye. With my eye. In some translations it says with my eye upon you. But it says lead. I want to lead you with my eye upon you. What does that mean? I liken it to if you're close enough or have gotten close enough with anybody, you can practically read their minds, can you not? If they're set to about to do something, with a glance of the eye, you know exactly what they're thinking. But then he goes on to say, what I don't want to lead you with, in Psalm 32, is the bit and bridle. And that's putting the steel thing in your mouth and your teeth and pulling you one way or the other. And God says, I'd rather not lead you like that. I want to lead you with the look of the eye. Now, how is that going to happen? I must get to know him. It's only when you really get to know a person, and God uses all of these things in our lives around us to reveal to us, because we're sheep, the reality of what he is saying in his word. The analogies are not perfect, but they're always there to learn from. Like the father-child relationship that we have, or parent-child relationship. The same is true that if you're going to be able to determine which way a person is going to go by just a glance of their eye, you would have to know them really well. And the same is true for him. You know, God's a person, you're a person, and now he has made you a brand new creature, and he has given you the Spirit in his word. And what is in that word? The revelation of him, amongst other things. The revelation of him, his way, his power. And so we have the opportunity to come to know him, and then come to know his way. And if you learn of his way, then you get to make the choice of putting your faith in its efficacy. Efficacy meaning its reality, that it is the only true life. And again, because it's a relationship, you can be open with him about your sins and failures. You can give true thanks to him for his deliverances and his blessings. You can be open with him about your worst doubts. You can be open with God about your worst doubts. You know how many years it took me to reveal my doubts to God in prayer? And by the time I did, and I was ready to pat myself on the back, it just rushed into my mind the realization that he's always known them. Like I didn't know that. He's omniscient. Of course he knew them. But sometimes for us, we put up that screen, you know. It's like, God, I don't really want to talk to you about this because you just might see how weak I am. You can be open with him about your worst doubts, your darkest secrets. You can open your heart to him, scars and all, and receive his blessed light and glory and power. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 18, 17 and 18, states how we perceive in the mirror of the Word of God, and glory is reflected to glory in us. What if I close my heart to the Word of God? What if I close my heart to Him? And I can do that, even though He sees all. Now, I'm not opening myself up to a relationship with a true person. We should fear something about this. And that is severing such a communion. Again, walking with Him in intimacy, person to person. His will, my will. My doubts, failures, also my successes, shared with Him on an intimate personal level. Giving thanks to Him. Walking this whole life with Him, I should fear severing such a communion. And communion is a perfect word there for the branch abiding in the vine. And of course I could do that through sin or independent living. Independent living, quenching the Spirit, sin, grieving the Spirit. And that's truly fear of the Lord. Fear of severing my communion with Him. We should revel, though, in the reoccurring peace in our hearts when we return. When we leave God, for whatever sin we commit or whatever independence we choose, we recognize our error, we acknowledge our error, and we come back. What rushes back upon your soul? When the prodigal son came home, did the father say, "All right, it's time to clean up the yard and do your chores and pay for your mistakes"? No. He threw him a supper. Peace returns. When Christ said, "Behold, I knock at the door. He who opens the door." It's not a salvation verse. It's a restoration of fellowship verse. I will come in and dine with him. Peace reoccurs in the heart. That should make us so joyful. And it does. Knowing that as we acknowledge to him whatever, we're fully forgiven. And that our sinful nature, in Romans 6, has been completely severed from us in death. Crucifixion, the worst kind. It's been cast as far as the east is from the west. So, all of that in view is the view of walking with a real person. Verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith." And see that? That how faith increases? You're established in it, and you're rooted in it, and being built up in it, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Go to verse 18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement." That's asceticism, the worship of angels, deception and religion. "Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." And not doing what? Holding fast to the head. And again, the head, the Lord, the head is from which instructions and orders are given. That's how the body does what it does. It receives instruction from the head. So what are we to do? This word kata echo, it's a great word in the Greek. It means to hold down, like tackle. Hold fast to the head. "From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." So if I hold fast to the head, that's a promise that I will grow with a growth that is from God. And, you know, in verse 18, we have all the falsehood. Right? "Defrauding you of your prize," the prize of growing in grace and knowledge, which is self-abasement. I need to impress God by asceticism, that's really like legalism. Worship of angels would be kind of any kind of false religion, like New Age movement or anything like that. And taking his stand on his own puffed up visions that he says he's got the heavy revies. Are they in the Bible? Oh no, we got them straight from God. Go to Colossians 3:15. Get all passages of submission. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Now you see that word rule? It's not rule. It, technically it could be. But it really means umpire. And so why do we need an umpire in the heart? Well, it was really like, you got the boxing match going on in there and, let's get ready to rumble. You got the sin nature and you got the spirit. You got the new creature, you got the old creature. And there's a competition of thoughts. The spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the spirit. Well, who's going to cause peace? Who's the umpire that's going to go in there and cause peace? And of course, this is all imagery so that we can put in our mind a picture of what the reality is that Christ within us, through his word and his spirit, will give peace in our hearts, even though the sin nature is constantly tempting us. So rule is okay, but umpire is really the essence of the word. So to get this in context, let's go back to verse 12. We're going to spend some time in this passage. And so, as those who have been chosen by God, so there you have your election in Christ, believers only. So this means election or chosen means to be called out. You've been called out by God. From what? From the human race. Through your faith. He saw your faith, and he called you and elected you. Then he says he describes you, holy and beloved. Imagine being called this by God. Holy means to be set apart unto him forever, so that's your positional sanctification. Which most times sanctification of the words saint, holy, sanctified. Holiness. All of them the same word in the Greek. Set apart unto God by position. I'm his forever. New creature in Christ. And beloved. Isn't that wonderful? Loved perfectly by God forever. And never wax or wane. God's love for his child. And then he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And so now we go from, just like is always done here. And what is the argument? It's the same as the argument in, if you want to call it an argument, same as argument in chapter 6 of Romans. He doesn't come out here and say, well, you better do this or you're going to get it. He doesn't do it that way. He says, this is who you are. This is who you are in Christ. Right? Now, this is the creature that you are. This is what his life is. And there's no, like, alternate life. And that's the true motivation in this. Is I do this, not to earn rewards, not to earn crowns, although I certainly have those things, is because this is the creature that God has made me to be. This is who I am now. In the world, the devil, the sin nature, is constantly lying to you about the fact that it ain't true. And it is true. What the world says, what sight says, what emotions say, what feelings say, if they're contrary to what the Word of God says, then they're wrong. We are holy, elected by God, set apart by God, holy and beloved by Him. So He says, put on something. And then He says, heart. Interestingly, this is not the Greek word that is generally translated heart, which is cardia. This is the Greek word splagnon, and it sounds like what it is. Splagnon. It means bowels. So a literal translation is put on a bowel of compassion. Right? Now, when it comes to bowels, to the Greeks, they use this word a lot. Greek poets used it as the seat of passion. Now, when you have strong feeling, there's a bundle of nerves right around your bowels, which get flared up. You get butterflies. You get an upset stomach through great and powerful emotion. And so the Greeks used the word splagnon to describe the fact of that feeling. And the poets used it for violent passions such as either hate or love. you know, that violent love of super passionate love or super passionate hatred. But the Hebrews used it, same word, the Hebrews would use it as a place of tender affections, meaning mercy, kindness. And it actually fits perfectly with the words that are listed here. And so that's why it's translated heart, and heart is fine, if we understand that it refers to the part of our souls where our affections lie. And, you know, this gets more to the root of the matter of, and I think more of a reality, because when I think of my heart and my soul, that's kind of like, you know, kind of like the word soul, an invisible, you know, I know it's there, but and I don't feel it. It can't be found on an X-ray or anything like that. But what can be somewhat measured, and actually very much measured, is your affections. And I'm not talking about emotion. I'm talking about, what are you affectionate towards? You know, what makes you happy? What makes you joyful? What do you like? Those are things of affection, which certainly comes from the heart, according to the scripture. But your affections are what you're affectionate towards. So it says, put on your affections, your bowels, your affections. What? Compassion. And so if our affections is more for the sin nature rather than the heart of God, then we will not have these things. You can't fake it. You can't fake what you love. You can't fake what you like. You can say, you know, I really like this particular thing, but it's bad for me, so I'm going to change. But, you know, if you truly still love that thing, it's always going to be a problem. That's like an addict of anything. To beat addiction, you've got to stop loving the thing that you're addicted to. And God can do that for anybody. If our affection is more for the sin nature rather than for the heart of God, we will not be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient towards others. The sin nature has nothing of this in him. Nothing. He has the passions and desires of personal lust. As we've seen several times in Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is no longer who I am, the passion and desire of the flesh. The passion and desire of God are these things. The heart of God is true agape love. The old nature only uses people selfishly. God serves people with love, sacrificially. Look no farther than our Lord. Now, I was looking at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's got there by kind of an end around. You know, sometimes you end up in a passage you never even planned on going there. But in Gethsemane, our Lord asks the disciples to pray with him. And you'd read through that again, and you can kind of see the Lord wanted their help. He's at his weakest point in Gethsemane. And he asked them to be with him, his three closest, Peter, James, and John. He asked them to be with him. He asked them to pray with him. And, of course, every time he went back to check on them, they were fast asleep. And he checked on them three times, and three times they're sleeping. And he found no help from his friends. But God sent an angel to strengthen him. And we don't know what the angel did. It's very mysterious what happens in Gethsemane, the little bit that we have. And I love that. You know, I wish I knew more. And it's one of the things I'm going to ask Christ when I see him, is what actually was going down there. But the mystery of it just makes it even more rich, I think. But then when he's finally done praying, his weakness, his pressure seems to be gone. It's almost like he received the strength from the Father and from the angel. And, you know, being weak is not a sin. He's truly human. And he goes back to the disciples and he's like, get up. And he says, they've come for me. The hour is at hand. And he said, pray, because you're going to be tempted now. In other words, he went to thinking about them, to taking care of them, to making sure that they wouldn't fall into whatever he wanted to protect them from. Totally selfless. And of course, when he's with the soldiers, he makes sure to tell them, let them go. They wanted to arrest every one of the 11 guys that were there. He said, no, let them go. Thinking of others. That's the heart of God. The heart of the sin nature for people is only using them. It's always very subtly, and sometimes not so subtle, the desire to get something from people. Not to give. And that's isn't that 90, probably higher percentage of the whole world? It's a nasty world. But the heart of God is agape love. So the question here is whether we will be so possessed of the mind of Christ, as to have our affections centered solely on His. Like I told you a few times in this study, God is going to put His desires in you. So your true desires are the same as His. Here's another place, the other significant place where this is used, this word splagnon. Fun to say. In Luke 1:76-79, this is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who when John is finally born, Zechariah gets his voice back because he doubted and lost his voice for a while. And then he prophesies, filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what he said when he dedicates John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. That's splagnon. And see how it's translated here? Is by the bowels of our God? It didn't make any sense. But it means His compassion. And what is God doing for His people? His people who rejected Him. And all of us are included, not just Israel. All of us have gone astray. There is not one that does good, not even one. That's Romans 3. All of us have gone astray. He is going to, why? Why is He going to deliver us? Why is He going to save us? Why is He going to sacrifice His entire life for us? Because of the tender mercy of our God. So that's the heart of God. Tender mercy. Splagnon. With which, he's prophesying here by the Spirit, right? So the Spirit's writing His poetry through Zechariah. He probably never in his life spoke this eloquently. And everybody was like, Zechariah, what was that? With which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Right, now notice that last part with what we've been studying. The sunrise from on high shall visit us. God becomes a man. To shine upon those who sit in darkness. The gospel comes to us who are dark. And in what? The reign of death. Death and sin. Romans 5. To do what? Guide our feet in the way of peace. Salvation and then leading by God the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another place where this is used, which is absolute contrary to this. The selfish believer doesn't have the affections of Christ. In 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his affections, splagnon, not cardia, although heart is fine, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, it doesn't. Kindness, graciousness, compassion. And there again is splagnon. So again, our passage says, put on, you who are holy and beloved, chosen of God, put on a heart, or put on your affections, what you love, of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Our Lord's compassion. Matthew 9:13. To the Pharisees, but go and learn what this means, he says. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but the sinners. And you see, that brings out beautifully the Pharisees who thought were self-righteous and thought because they went through all the bean counting of the law that God would consider them worthy to come to them. In other words, when the Messiah comes, he's going to march right into the temple and ask for the high priest. And then make a, you know what, make a deal with him, buddy up with him, hug him, put his arms around him, whatever. Whatever they thought the Messiah was going to come to them because they were the so-called holy. And what they confused in their hearts was the self-righteousness of man with the righteousness that is only a gift from God. Completely confused that. Why are we righteous? Because of one act of righteousness by our Lord. It's the only reason. Why you have anything good in this life. They confuse that. I come to the sinners, you know, there we are, right there, sinners. Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And this is what he was truly desiring, to go off by himself and be alone. He'd been ministering probably straight for, who knows, days on end. And he looked at the multitudes and they're downcast, depressed, no shepherd, confused. So he ministered to two blind men crying out to him. And when these guys cried out to him, you know, he's walking by with all the people that are with him, and they're way in the back or way over on the side, and they're yelling out, "Son of David, Son of David." And the crowd's going, "Shut up." They're going, "Shh. You're bothering them." And he saw them and felt compassion. Matthew 20:34. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. And now they could, because they could see. A leper on his knees before him, begging him, entreating him for healing. Mark 1:41. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And he says, "I am willing," because the leper said, "Only if you're willing, you will cleanse me." He showed humility. He's on his knees. He's entreating. Now, the Lord didn't heal everybody. He could have. He didn't heal every person on planet Earth. And here he's moved with compassion. The only son of a widow dies. The funeral's going right by him. The guy's in the box. Luke 7:13, and when he saw her, he felt compassion for her because she was weeping. She had no husband. This was her only son, and now he's dead. She has nothing. She has no family. She has nothing. And he knows that, and he feels compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he touched the coffin, and Sonny Boy just sat right up. So again, in Colossians 3:12, we have the list, and this is the beginning of these virtues. If we look at them in the Greek, we get a little more, just a slightly, more depth of understanding. Compassion. Now, this is God's affection. This has to become ours. And again, you only do what you love. There's one way in which a person can be and say to themselves, you know, "I really should show this person compassion, but I really don't want to." Or, none of that argument goes on. And it's just, "I'm compassionate because I love compassion. I'm always ready to be compassionate." And so that heart, the heart of God, or the mind of Christ, has to become ours. This is the design. This is the way that God has made it. Compassion is mercy. Kindness is a gracious and gentle disposition. Humility. Humility refers to yourself, of course, and it's a humble opinion of self. A lowly opinion of self. Doesn't mean a low self-image at all. It means that what I am is nothing. In other words, God's the one who's wonderful. I'm not. Gentleness. Gentleness means grace from the soul. But this word is applied to God, and usually people don't apply it to God. We think of applying it to others only, you know, being gentle to others. But it's actually accepting all of God's dealings with us as good, no matter what they are. And, you know, it's obviously easy when things are going great and there's no problems, and when there's problems that are heavy and high, that actually that becomes a challenge. But to actually deal with whatever God gives us or shows us or comes our way. We accept all of God's dealings with us as good. And the word patience here is not hupomone. That's the usual word we see for patience, which is to continue while you're in a situation of trial, you persevere through it. This is actually makrothumia. And the Greek word makrothumia means to be not easily provoked by people who injure you. So someone is truly attacking you and injuring you. And what's the flesh? The knee-jerk reaction of the flesh is to fight back, to defend, to get revenge, to put down. But makrothumia, and of course, this is God. What did Christ say when he's hanging on the cross and they're all telling, taunting him, come down. You said you're the Son of God. You could deliver others, but you can't deliver yourself. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's makrothumia. Okay, that's impossible. It is for you. Not impossible for God. Superhuman life we've been called to. And if anywhere in our hearts we say, well, yeah, you know, nice on paper, pie in the sky kind of stuff, it's not really me, it's not going to happen if you maintain that attitude. And that's a lie. It's just an excuse, really. This is truly the transformation that God is after. This is what the new creature is. The new creature is made, is a divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says it's a divine nature. So patience, not easily provoked by others. And then the affections continue in verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Anyone has a complaint against anyone. And that, of course, means anything. In your heart, this would apply to makrothumia, the last one on patience, it'd be a legitimate claim that, yeah, I was truly wronged or hurt by someone. And what I should have is forgiveness. Now, going back to verse 12, the verb put on, this is from Joseph there, is the Greek word enduno, and it's an imperative, it's a command. And according to there, it means to become so possessed of the mind of Christ as in thought, feeling, and action to resemble him and, as it were, reproduce the life he lived. So, to put on. And I wanted the expanded translation because, you know, put on, I say, what, I'm going to, you know, put on my head, patience. All right, what does put on mean? It means to wear as a garment. But a garment on the soul would be a soul that is so possessed of the mind of Christ that it to resemble him. In other words, the word has got to become, the mind of Christ has got to become so familiar with us that we're possessed of it. And to resemble him in thought, feeling, and action, and in splagdon, in affection. What is it that he likes, loves, is affectionate towards? The verb is an imperative, meaning a command. It's in the aorist tense, meaning it's a command right now. Paul doesn't mince words and say, well, yeah, for you younger believers out there, put this on later. For you middle-of-the-road believers, put it on a little bit sooner. You don't see any of that in the Bible. There's no how long it's going to take for us to grow up. That's not listed. You know, how often a day should I check myself to see if I'm walking by means of the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, concentrating on the Word of God, all of that? How often should I do that? Not listed in the Scripture, you know. They don't get these kind of details. That's between you and God. You're a believer priest. You're a person. He's a person. You can determine that in your own walk with him. So this means do it now. Aorist tense. Don't wait. In the and so, at the beginning of verse 12, again it says and so, shows us that this is obligatory for those men to whom Christ has become their all in all. In other words, Christ as Lord supersedes all other relations, and so this life is an obligation. How dare God put such an obligation upon me, right? Why an obligation like this? Because of who He has made you to be in Christ. This is the creature that you are. It's absolutely impossible for mankind. The believer could never hope to be such a person from the power of his own flesh. It is the Spirit in the Word within him that gives him the power. The Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit over and above the deeds of the flesh. And the believer is to live day by day. Day by day. Every day. All day. In dependence and reliance upon God the Holy Spirit. As the Lord said promising the Spirit to the disciples and the church in John 16:14, He shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. So the Holy Spirit behind the scenes, so they say, I don't really like the behind the scenes lingo anymore. I mean, He's my guide, my teacher, my empowerer. He's the one I walk with. How behind the scenes is He? I'm walking with Him. But that phrase is used because He is revealing not Himself, as if He's different from Christ. You know, the theology here gets sticky, but He is revealing Jesus Christ. That's His mission. And so you see Paul is empowered by the Spirit to reveal the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and the plan and the Word of God. You know, he's empowered by the Spirit to reveal the things of the Son and the Father. So He's going to take of mine and shall disclose it to you. And if you know this, then your heart will choose for that. The negative, apathetic believer who just kind of doesn't care about any of this, you know, doesn't care to be living in the plan of God. If a believer is really desiring to live the life in the plan of God, how long is it going to take him to find out from the Scripture that he is to do this by the Spirit, by the Word, according to the Father's plan? How long is it going to take? Not long. And it's God the Holy Spirit's job to reveal it in the first place. If a believer is really desirous, isn't God going to lead them to the teaching? I've even seen it here in our little place. Yeah, because you're only going to come here if you're a positive believer, as we have seen. The ones who haven't been won't stay very long, usually once or twice. But if you're positive toward, if you really desire the plan of God for your life, God is going to lead you to the teaching. And that means a teacher who is prepared and is teaching you the Scripture and not just nonsense. And therefore, because God has those, in every generation, God has those teachers out there. And plenty of them in our generation too. And how long is it going to take that believer to figure out some of these things? Not long. And if he is desirous, he will begin to, right, see what it is. And learning the things of Christ, he will have a will to those things. And of course, he's going to enter those things imperfectly. He's going to fumble and bumble around. He's like a bull in a china shop in the plan of God. He's falling down on his face all the time. But he's willing. You know, he wants it. He's yielded. Trying as hard as he can to be humble before God. That's the attitude God's looking for. And God is going to lead such a believer, even though he doesn't get it right all the time. Christianity is just filled with far too many, I'm going to do it my way, and God's way, you know, I don't really care what it says about it in the Bible. I have an idea of what I think it is, and that's the way I'm going to go. And the people who think like that are the targets of Satan all the time. The believers who have the idea that this seems like hard work and seems kind of boring, I'm just going to kind of put it in my own mind what I think the plan of God is. Boom, you're an easy target. Easy target for the deception of Satan. And the word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So that's four benefits of the word of God to the believer. Teaching, it's instruction. And two of them are changing our dumb minds. Right? Two out of the four. You've got one is instruction, the other one is training in righteousness, and the other two are reproof and correction. Now, if a believer isn't humble to know the plan of God, like desires the plan of God, they generally don't like the reproof and correction thing. In fact, despise it. That's why it's so hard to change a person, a legalist, a person who's involved in deception and false doctrine, and you show them, look, it's right here in the Word. It's right here. Just read it. And it does no good. Because they can read it. They don't want to be reproved. So, lastly here, verse 14. Not lastly, but lastly for tonight. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So we've got the beginning, the virtues, put on a heart or affections of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you forgive. And then he says beyond. But beyond is okay. The Greek preposition here, epi, can also mean upon. And not only myself, but others that I've studied from, like upon better, because it's talking about putting on. So you say, I've got the garment, like, all right, I'm getting dressed to go out now, right? What am I putting on? I'm putting on compassion, and I put on the pants of kindness, the underwear of humility. All right, now I'm not going to get silly, but, you know, I put all of these on, and then the outer garment that holds them all together, right, is love, agape. And see, and God uses the imagery so that we can understand it. All of these, and then love, because compassion without agape love is nothing. Right? They can't be faked. It has to be by love. And they truly flow to us by love. If we were to, again, go back to Luke 1, don't go back there. You weren't there. Because of the tender mercy of God saved us, right? Tender mercy, that's compassion. That word splagnon. But, you know, why did God send his son? Why did God become a man? What did he have towards the world that made him do that or motivated him to do that? It was love. God so loved the world. God so loved the world, and that's why he has tender mercy towards the world. God, we are called beloved. That's why you receive mercy and kindness and patience as a father to a son. And so this makes love, as we see with it in other passages, in the fruit of the Spirit, it's at the front, meaning it's the capstone of all nine. It makes love the greatest of all virtues, to be the binding factor that is like an outer garment to all virtue. And to the Greeks and Romans, this kind of virtue, what did the Romans think virtue was? It's always been in the human race. But to them, a lot, you know, it was human strength. And to the Greeks, virtue was knowledge. And also strength. But sacrifice was not considered virtue. Sacrifice was considered weakness. So that's why to the Greeks or Gentiles, as it says here, I'll leave you right here, First Corinthians 1:23, Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Why? They didn't get it. That to the Jews in his generation, they didn't understand the suffering Messiah. All they saw was the conquering Messiah, which is in the Old Testament. But that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise at the second coming. But the first coming, which was all over prophesied in the Old Testament, was the suffering Savior, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, plenty of other psalms all over Isaiah, that he would suffer and die. All the sacrifices, the Levitical offerings. Now, who's the lamb without blemish? The blood on the doorposts on Passover so they can get out of Egypt? All of this, right over their heads. And he hung on a tree? Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And of course, he became a curse for us. And so they misinterpreted it all. And so to them, a stumbling block. But to the Gentiles, that's stupid. That's your king? Hanging up there naked on a cross? That's no king. To them, a king was... Right? How did our Lord enter Jerusalem as the king? On a donkey. A little one, too. A foal of a donkey. Right? This little tiny burro, right, he's riding in on. Is he wearing armor and a big, huge staff and a big stallion, white stallion? No, he's got none of that going on. And he's got a bunch of smelly fishermen with him, farmers, Lazarus, right? So I was just dead. His entourage, him, humble. That's what the prophecy was in Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king, he comes to you on the back of a colt, humble. And they missed all that. And therefore, to the Gentiles, foolishness. But he goes on to say in this verse, but to us, what is it? So now go back. Now, the last night we looked at 2 Corinthians 5, where it said we used to behold Christ from the view of the flesh. And what do we behold him as? Nothing. Whatever we thought of him, it wasn't true. But now we see him thus no longer. What do we see the cross as? What do we see the Savior on top of a small donkey riding into Jerusalem as? What do we see that as? We see that as the most amazing, powerful, gracious, loving, forgiving, sacrificial, all that he has done to set us free and to give us this life. And knowing this, now that the Holy Spirit has revealed this to us, for the believer to turn around and say, nah, I don't really want to live that life. I'm selfish. I want to live a life according to the flesh and to the world, is absolutely stupid. And the only ones who would make that decision are the ones that either don't know it or they don't believe it. The only two categories of Christians who don't live the Christian way of life. They either don't know it or they don't believe it. Because if they knew it and they believed it, they would. Because that's what the creature does. The new creature. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of it, so that we may live this life in glory of you who has done so much for us. We ask you, Father, to continue to enlighten our hearts in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill.